Would you please stand as we read God's Word together? The passage, which is not printed in your order of worship, that is the heading for the passage, is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And it is printed in your order of worship. It's Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." This is God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we do come before you now to bow at your throne, to recognize that indeed you are the one who holds all of the authority over all the universe and even over our little worlds. Would you now, O King, O Redeemer, would you enter in a new way into our lives and make these words both challenging and urging, that we might be more devoted disciples, more glorifying to you. We pray this only through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please have a seat. This sermon has ended up to be a 5-sermon study, really, of the character of the early church. And what we did was we looked at the book of Acts, which records the very early church, chapter 2. And let me just read to you one passage that we focused on. Acts 2, verse 42. It says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer." And I have two sermons on that passage, one on fellowship and the other on the breaking of bread or communion. And then Clay came along and preached a couple of more sermons on the apostles' teachings or the scriptures and also on prayer. And this really finishes out that series. But this dynamic would be really easy to miss if you just looked at that one little verse. And so what I want to do is expand the context just a little bit and look at what comes right before it and after it as well. First of all, in verse 41, and remember, this is the early church, the day of Pentecost. The Apostle Peter has been preaching about the good news of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures, and it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000, imagine that, about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And then at the end of this passage, verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So in other words, the day of Pentecost, it wasn't that that was some great day of revival. This was a regular pattern whereby people were coming to faith in Christ. Now, when I read this, what it tells me is that the early church was a movement. It was a holy gospel movement. Now, when I say gospel, I'm talking about the message about Jesus Christ, that he has come into the world not primarily as a religious leader, not just a martyr, but he has come as a redeemer, one to save people from their sins. And through faith in Christ, admitting that we are weak and lost apart from him and trusting in him alone, people have new life. And this was happening, and then it was a regular pattern that the Lord was adding to the church, people who were being saved. This is what we call evangelism. The word evangelism, which may be taboo in some of your minds, really comes from the very same word in Greek, which the New Testament was written in, as the word for gospel. What it's saying is the church was a gospel movement. Now, the problem is that most churches today in America, I think, run the risk of not being a movement, but really being sort of a maintenance model of church, of going through the motions, of making sure that your programs are all set up straight, and that things are running smoothly. And the focus begins to shift away from the priorities that were precious to the early church toward creating a nice, smooth, maybe corporate model of church. Now, I am all for, if you know me, I'm a perfectionist, I'm all for doing things right and well and with excellence. But I think that our church must hearken back to what was the priority and the focus of the early church. The things that we've been talking about, fellowship, prayer, communion, the apostles' teachings are focusing on the scriptures, but also realizing all these things are supposed to be working together toward an appointed end of one holy mission. And that mission, Jesus talked about in a number of different ways and at different times, but the passage that I read at the beginning from Matthew 28, that may be the most well-known statement of what that one holy mission is. It's known as the Great Commission, and I want to explore that with you, that we might not, over time, be a church that views it more as the Great Omission, but those who are dedicated and committed to the one holy mission that Jesus Christ has given to His church. And this is the mission, specifically. How do we unpack those words from Matthew 28? If you have a Bible or your order of worship, just keep that passage in front of you. What is the mission that Jesus has given to His church? Now, depending on the way that your Bible, your English Bible is translated, you may see more than one imperative or command. An imperative or command is when I tell you to sit up straight. That's a command, all right? Listen, don't fall asleep during the sermon. That's a command. In this passage, there is only one command. It's not go, as many of the English translations say, but it's make disciples. Make disciples. That's the one command. Go is really a participle together with baptizing and teaching. And they help us to understand what it's all about to make disciples. But the one holy mission is to make disciples. That is, if the church fumbles the ball everywhere else, but has it right one place, then we are focusing on where Jesus focused, on making disciples, on being a church that really becomes a factory that over time produces hundreds, even thousands of disciples of Jesus Christ. Now that begs the question a little bit, what is a disciple? What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? And I think this passage gives us some qualifying words that help us to understand that. First of all, baptizing and teaching. Baptizing and the concept of baptism is really just talking about identifying yourself with another person. When a person is baptized in a church, they are saying that my life is going to be identified with Jesus. Presents their child for baptism, what they're saying is, my child is not going to be viewed apart from God. But we are presenting our child to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In a similar way in the Old Testament that a child would be circumcised to designate that they were a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's identifying yourself with Christ. And so think about that for a second. What it's basically saying is that you then, if you are a baptized person, you are saying that your life is defined now by whatever baptism is. Paul, the apostle, defines baptism this way. In Romans chapter 6, he says, we, those who have been baptized, were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So what baptism is saying is, look, following Christ, being a Christian, being a disciple, is not just being an improved person. It's not just getting a spiritual facelift. It is actually dying, having died to the person you once were, and you are a radically, completely different person now. And this person is one who is to give their entire life now, in all of their thoughts, in all of their emotions, words, and actions, to Jesus Christ. It's not defined by your work. It's not defined by the way you look. It's not defined by the kind of house you're in or the kind of car you drive or the kind of company you keep. It's defined by who you are in Christ. That is, the person that Jesus has made you through His life, death, and resurrection. All right? To put it differently, the life of Christ and the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are now not just abstract theological truths. They are vital truths that explain who you are. You are a baptized follower of Christ. All right? Teaching. How does that fit in with baptizing? Well, baptizing talks about the beginning of a person's journey as a Christian. And if you are that radically new person, then the question becomes, well, what type of life am I supposed to live now? What should that new life look like? And that's why it was very critical for Jesus to tell the church that their job was not simply to go out and hand out tracts. The tracts are perfectly fine. But the job only begins with sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The church should be this magnetic force that draws people in and calls them to a life of complete devotion to Jesus Christ. That is, that every nook and cranny of my life now comes under the purview of what Jesus wants. And I need to be asking, what does it mean for me to follow Jesus in this area of my life? What does it mean as a student heading into a new year at school? What does it mean for me to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? How should my life be different? What should it mean in terms of my studies? The relationship or someone in the marketplace? What way would it be? Because one who is a disciple is really one who is simply following the Master, Jesus. And earlier, something. Following the one that I'm identified with through baptism or another. Now, let me give a couple of different pictures to help put some teeth into this. Christianity, we often talk about as a relationship. But it's not like a relationship, like most relationships. In fact, it's unique. Because what we're talking about is the one who has all of the authority of heaven and earth who has now entered into a relationship with me. And so when Jesus says all authority in the universe essentially has been given to me, those are words of comfort, and I'm going to talk about that in just a second, but those are also words with a real edge to them. Because what Jesus is saying is, I have a right to challenge you. I have a right to enter into that area of your life where, frankly, you don't want anyone to go. I have a right to be not your consultant, but your king. To stir up every nook and cranny of your life. Jesus has a right to do that. Challenge us. Think of it this way. This is a picture that St. Augustine used back in the 5th century. That your life and my life, we're like houses. And one day you happen to wake up and recognize that your house is in ruins. It is, it's run down. It smells bad. There are rodents running about. The windows are broken and boarded up. And furthermore, you check your bank account and there's nothing in there for you to do anything about the problem that you've just now realized. And so what God does is He comes along and purchases your house. He purchases you. And He begins to make some changes. He begins to make some home improvements. And you think this is great because you needed the change. But then all of a sudden you recognize that He's not just refining work. He is plowing down walls here and there. And He's throwing out all the old wiring and putting in new wiring and new plumbing. And you realize that His change is much greater, far more widespread than you ever anticipated it being. And then He says, not only am I coming in to make some interior decorating changes, but we've got to get rid of the old manager of this place and bring a new management in. That's what the discipleship life of Jesus Christ is all about. is seeing that my life in and of myself, it's all ruined. I've made a mess of things. But God comes in and He begins to change things in a wonderful way, sometimes threatening, but always marvelous. And then He sets Himself up to rule, that life might continue in the road, in the path that He has organized. Now, this is the task that God has given to us as Christians and to the church. How widespread should this be? Far-reaching. He says, go into all nations. So this is very global in its sphere of influence. This harkens us back to the call of Abraham, where God told Abraham back in the first book of the Bible that He was calling him to be a blessing to all the nations. In the same way, that same truth, those great blessings given to Abraham, have just flourished to New Testament believers as we take those great truths of the gospel to the nations, to the world. And we have a number of you that have gotten back recently from missions trips to other parts of the world, to Mexico and Turkey and who knows where else. That is the imperative given. But we must also see that every single one of us has a mission field right where we are. That wherever you are in life, God has placed you there for His purposes to make disciples. Now, as soon as you hear this holy mission, I would imagine that for many of you, you would have the same reaction that I have had time and time again. And that is, you hear this, you say, well, I know this is right, but why is it that I always feel so guilty when I think about the Great Commission? Why is it that it doesn't engender so much excitement in me as it does a sense of failure? That I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I haven't done it. And I think that this passage has given us some helps, some motivations, so that we might see this not as another spiritual black eye, but really as an encouragement, a gospel encouragement from Christ. There's four things that I want to encourage you with from this passage quickly. The first is that the responsibility to carry out the Great Commission is the church's responsibility, not individual Christians. For many of us, we grew up in our Christian life under the mentality that the Great Commission was largely an individual endeavor. But what the New Testament church tells us, and if you had lived in the first century, I mean, you would never have thought of this in any other terms, is that the church, the visible community of God's people that baptizes and celebrates communion, is the cradle in which the gospel is held forth before a needy world. And that's very important because we're all gifted differently. And this ought to be a great encouragement to those of you that do not feel like you're being built. You don't have to be. We each play our distinct roles, and we have a responsibility. But it's not to close the deal with every individual that we come across. We play different roles in that process of making disciples. And because the church is the guardian of this, then we begin to see what happens here on Sunday morning and what happens in our home groups as a great opportunity to introduce our friends to a gospel movement. The second thing that this passage shows us in the way of a motivation has to do with authority. Now, I said earlier that when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, that there was an edge to that. That means He has a right to challenge anything in my life. But it's also an encouragement. It's an encouragement in that I don't have to be the expert salesman to close the deal. In fact, I can't do it. Jesus is the only one that can do that. Paul calls disciples of Jesus ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is an incredibly important person. They have a lot of authority, but it's a derived authority. It's nothing inherent to them. They carry the authority of the one who sends them. And you and I are sent with the authority of heaven and earth itself. And we can sort of see the picture the way my mother used to tell me. If I wasn't supposed to a party, perhaps, that I shouldn't be going to. I feel like, oh, goodness, I can't tell them that I don't want to go to that party. I'd look like a fool. My mom would say, well, you can blame it on me. Just blame it on me. And there's a sense in which Jesus is saying, when you take the message that is going to make people uncomfortable, realize that you are going on my authority. Blame it on me. Don't worry if people shudder at what you bring to them in the way of the gospel. Recognize that if there is persecution, they are rejecting the authority of Christ and not you. That's the second motivation. The third motivation is shown to us in the final words, where it talks about the presence of Christ. Notice how the Gospel of Matthew ends. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Isn't that great that the Great Commission and the Gospel of Matthew do not end with another command? They don't end with another guilt trip, with an encouragement to pull yourself up. But they end with grace. That the God who owns all of the universe and could reside anywhere has chosen to be with us in a special and personal way as we follow Him throughout our life. And notice how even at the Great Commission, when He delivered that, it tells us that Jesus went to them. It says in verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said. And this is the pattern of the Christian life. It's not so much that you and I come to God, it's that He comes to us. That God has come to us in the person of Christ. He is initiated with us. And as we live our lives and struggle to be faithful disciples, He empowers us by His presence. Fears are erased. So God comes to us in Christ and never leaves us. That ought to embolden us with strength. The final motivation in the Great Commission is really something that I think we tend to miss. I know I did for years. And that is that the Great Commission and our charge, our holy mission of making disciples, actually flows out of something else. It flows out of our worship of Jesus. Did you notice the context? It says in verse 17, when they saw Him, that is when the disciples saw Him, they worshiped Him. You see, worship is the fuel and fire for all of the Christian life. To put it differently, worship is really the end of discipleship. Worship is what being a disciple is all about. One of my favorite quotes that I've read before is by John Piper, who has put it this way. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. There is a real sense in which making disciples is not what Christ the King Presbyterian Church and not what you are to be giving yourself towards, first and foremost. It is to give yourself to the excellence of Jesus Christ, to begin to see more reality that Christ is greater than all other masters in the universe, that my life is full only when I give my heart to Christ, that my work takes on real meaning when Jesus is my real boss. When I begin to see life through that lens, with that perspective, with that motivation, then what happens is exactly what was happening in the early church. Evangelism and carrying forth the Great Commission becomes sort of a natural overflow. It doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. It doesn't mean that we'll have to take steps to move out of our comfort zone. But it means that as I begin to see that my neighbor, my friend, my coworker, my parent or sister or brother or child, when I begin to see that they are missing out on that which they're created for, then I want to reach out and befriend them more closely and draw them in to the cradle where the gospel is shown forth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you would entrust us, weak and frail individuals, with carrying forth the mighty, powerful message of the gospel. We are not worthy for this, Lord, but we thank you that by your presence and with your power and grace, you will use us and you are using us. And to that end, Lord, we come before you now, come to your table to be strengthened, to grow with you and in you, that you might use us. In Jesus' name, amen.